for the Kids Gospel Project and the nursery up to age 11, and they will get them sorted out in the back. The rest, we will be in Genesis chapter 26. Verses 1 through 17. And we'll take this one in sections. I'll start with verses 1 through 6. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. So this story is occasioned by a famine in the land of promise, sometimes called the land of Canaan. Famines were relatively common in that land, in that day. Abraham had experienced a famine decades earlier, long before Isaac was born. And just as his father had done, Isaac heads down to Egypt due to its proximity to the Nile. Egypt was known as a land of flourishing, and in that day, Egypt was really the cities that were really right on the Nile and the Nile Delta, and so it was not prone to famine. But Egypt was not the land that God had promised to Abraham and his heirs. And so while Isaac rests temporarily in Gerar on his way down to Egypt. Gerar would have been south of where he was, kind of on his way down to Egypt. God appears to Isaac with a direct command not to go to Egypt and to remain in the land of promise. These promises that God had given to Abraham directly coincided with the land that God had given to Abraham, the land in which Abraham had walked. During his lifetime, he had seen its boundaries, seen its markers. And previously in chapters 17 and 21, God had promised to Abraham to give these promises, to pass them down on to Isaac. And now, facing this prospect of generational starvation, Isaac himself receives God's guarantee of covenant blessing as God establishes the covenant face-to-face with Isaac. So Isaac, God had promised to give these to Isaac to Abraham, but now Isaac receives them face-to-face. And essentially, God says that these covenant promises are contingent upon Isaac staying in the land, and they are consequent to Abraham's own obedience. Over again throughout Genesis, we have seen this interplay between God's sovereign machinations and the patriarch's faith in obedience to actually walk in those good ways. And we see this here as God's covenant promises are not merely passed on, but they are passed on because of Abraham's wholehearted obedience and conditional upon Isaac staying in the land. And just as his father Abraham, Isaac proves himself to be a man of covenant obedience, and he remains in the land of Gerar. And the importance of this sentence is that it establishes that the conditions of the covenant were met. Isaac remains in the land as required by the covenant word of God. Remain in this land and I will do this, is what God had said. And so subsequently, as readers of this passage, we suppose probably some of these promises God has promised, Isaac has done, so some of these promises are going to come to fruition, but the passage takes an unexpected turn. We see in verses 7 through 10, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So like father, like son, Isaac faced, in his mind at least, with the prospect of the men of Gerar murdering him in order to take his wife as one of their own. Isaac deceives the inhabitants of the land by blatantly lying about his relationship to Rebekah. This is not some sort of chivalrous deception on the part of Isaac. He's not acting what we might call ethically deceptive in order to protect his wife. This is mere selfish self-preservation. Self-preservation usually is a good thing, but Isaac pursues this route not out of any sort of integrity, but out of fear, just pure fear, out of distrust in the words of God and indifference to the well-being of the people around him, both the inhabitants of the land and his wife. Remember, the Lord had just promised to be present with Isaac. "I will be with you." And he had promised to bless him, and he had promised to extend his lineage. And none of those things are going to happen if Isaac is dead. Basically, the Lord had promised to keep Isaac alive until all those things came to fruition. But the first thing Isaac does is fears for his life. And this is not an action of faith, but of just plain distrust, disobedience to the word of faith that God had given him. Furthermore, Isaac essentially makes his wife available to be taken into either the harem of the king or into the household of another man. He offers her up. "Hey, she's not my wife. She's free to be taken." That's what he's saying. "She has nothing to do with me, so don't murder me over her." He is not acting out of any concern for anyone except himself. In addition, his actions were based upon faulty information. He assumed, as did his father, that Isaac's already should have some information about these people. He assumed, as his father did, that the people of this place were a dishonorable people. But they prove to Abraham, that they were a people of integrity. And Isaac lives among them, it says, for a long while, whatever that is. He was there for a long time, and no one attempted to take Rebekah as their wife, even though, according to the words of Isaac, she was available. And Isaac's ruse is made known when the king sees Isaac laughing, or literally Isaac is Isaacing, with his wife. Apparently they were being affectionate in a way where the only reasonable conclusion in the king's mind is that they were married. They were doing something with the king's, that's married couple type of stuff. And Isaac receives a right rebuke for wrongly placing the people in the land under potential undue condemnation. The men were under the impression They were assuming that Isaac is speaking truthfully. They're under the impression that Rebecca is available to be taken. But had they had taken her, they would have, the action would have brought guilt upon the land. And Abimelech says, "You would have done this." Isaac had received assurance of the covenant, and though he had met the conditions of the covenant, he remained in the land. That's what God said, remain in this land and I will do this. That was the condition of the covenant. If you stay in this land, this is what I'm going to do. Isaac did remain in the land, but he nonetheless acted unbecomingly of the covenant. I suppose people would be wondering whether or not the covenant promises of God might still come to Isaac. Isaac is going to act in this way. Will he still be blessed of God? So then in verses 11 through 17, so Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac emerges from this scenario not only unscathed, but in fact enriched. Abimelech puts a mark of protection on his life and on the life of Rebecca. And then God blesses Isaac 100-fold. There is no evidence or indication from the text that Isaac is some sort of skilled businessman or farmer or herdsman. He is enriched 100-fold. Why? Because of his brilliant ingenuity? No. Because of his obedience, his faithfulness to live righteously? No. Merely because the Lord blessed him. Because that's what the Lord had intended to do. The Lord said, "I will bless you." And the Lord did just that. And what is amazing about this passage is that it doesn't move straight from verse 6 to verse 12. Where the Lord says, "I will bless you," and then he goes on and blesses him. What we see, Isaac receives the promise of the blessing, but then he goes on and he leaves a condemnation, basically, upon the people, and then yet he receives the blessing. What we see is that God honored his promise to be with Isaac and bless him even after Isaac acted in distrusting forgiveness. Distrusting forgiveness, isn't that really the nature of disobedience? Disobedience is when we forget something about the Lord, maybe not like we've literally... Pardon the interruption. It's not that we literally forget something from the Lord, but that we act out of ignorance of what the Lord has promised, what the Lord has done. And this shows the unconditional nature of the blessing. God said, "Hey, if you remain in the land, this is what I'm going to do." Isaac remained in the land, and the Lord did it. And consider the first readers of this story. They would have been the people of Israel wandering the desert because they had disobeyed God. That's Moses wrote this as they're wandering, the people of Israel, hundreds of years after the story actually took place. Moses wrote down Genesis and gave it to the people as they're people of Israel, as they're wandering, they had come out of Egypt, and they're wandering the land, waiting to take. The Lord had promised, "Hey, if you leave the land of Egypt, I'm going to bring you into this land." The Lord had promised he would do that. So they're wandering in the desert between Egypt and the promised land due to their own distrusting forgetfulness. I think Moses sums up well their actions in Deuteronomy 32:18. He says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Probably in the minds of the people, I think they would have been wondering, and you see some hints of this as you go throughout the books of the Pentateuch, would the Lord still honor his covenant? Would the nation of Israel still enter into the promised land? And I think as they heard this passage read aloud to them, they would have been reminded of God's faithfulness to uphold his covenant to Isaac, even after Isaac acted in distrusting forgetfulness. And so the purpose of Moses, remember, these writers of the books that we have in the scriptures, the letters, they're not written for no purpose, as though they're just kind of haphazardly writing down some information of how many other things happened in Israel, in the New Testament, the course of the church, or even in the life of Jesus, as John himself says. How many more things could they have written down? But they pick particular things. They're telling a story for a particular purpose. They're not just, hey, I'm just going to write some stuff down. I hope this is good for you. They're writing it down for a purpose. Moses is writing this to remind Israel, as they're wandering in the desert, that they could not lose the covenant promises through distrusting forgetfulness, since the covenant promises were not conditioned on this perfect obedience. They were conditioned upon what the Lord had promised to do. And we have this same assurance. God honors his promise. We need to rephrase that previous statement I gave. God honors his promise of presence and his accompanying blessings even during seasons of distrusting forgetfulness. Remember the promise Jesus gave to the disciples. The very last phrase or sentence in the book of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the promise. It doesn't say, with you most of the time, I'm going to leave your side if you do this. I'll for sure be there as long as you give me proper obedience. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go back through the Gospels, and you see that the disciples aren't exactly models of unwavering obedience, as though they never missed a few steps, as though they never acted in ignorance to what Jesus had told them. And yet they're given this promise of presence, always, even to the end of the age. Because I think just as Isaac, the disciples met the condition of the covenant, they were firmly established, even in times of distressing forgetfulness. What is the condition of the new covenant? What do you have to do in order to gain the covenant promises? Paul says in Romans 10:8-13, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's from Deuteronomy. Paul is quoting Moses, where Moses is giving the Israelites, right before they go to enter in the promised land, he's laying before them, hey, you've got an option of life, you got an option of death. Which one are you going to choose? And he goes on to say, hey, the word is near you. Like, it's actually possible to do this, so make sure you do the right one. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, the word is near you in your mouth and heart. This is not impossible here, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's the offer. If you do this, this is what will be added to you. Confess, believe. Of course, you know, believe, this repentance, that there's a believing, it's predicated upon a believing heart. It's not just saying some words, right? Because you could say words without actually having this believing in your heart. Those go together. Confession with the mouth and the believing in the heart. They go together. But verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's right, that's the qualification for the covenant. Believe upon the name of the Lord, confess, repent, however you want to state those things that Paul is talking about here. That's the condition of the covenant. It's not obey in all the right ways and then these things will be added to you. It's believe in the heart, confess with the mouth, call upon the Lord, and you will be saved. These eternal riches will be added to you, and they are assured by God's own guarantee. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, so they heard the word, they believed upon it, and then they were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Upon believing, you gain the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals you for salvation, for the inheritance, until the day you acquire it fully in that day of glory, to the praise of his glory. This is a work of God, work of his glory. So from the moment we enter into this salvation life, we are disciples of Jesus. Disciples just meant a learner. We're a learner of Jesus. The time you open the word, you're learning how to be like Jesus. And just as these first disciples were given this promise of presence, and behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, that same promise is for anyone who, Paul says in Romans 10 and Ephesians 1, call upon the name of the Lord, believe in the heart, confess with the mouth, are saved, sealed with God's own guarantee. Now, at first glance, perhaps these things of grace might appear to encourage disobedience, or at least a carelessness in regards to obedience. And many have asked the same questions. I mean, if these covenant promises are secured, then what's the need for obedience? I mean, if I can't lose these things, then why even act according to the covenant? And some have undermined grace by neglecting obedience and turning the grace of God, as Paul says, into licentiousness. Licentiousness, a license to sin, basically. Hey, I'm covered. I'm good. I can just kind of do whatever I want. God will forgive me. Of course, there's a zillion things wrong with that. But others have undermined grace by exalting obedience to the place of the covenant guarantee and have turned the grace of God into salvation by works. If you obey enough, right? As long as you prove yourself worthy enough, then God will save you. Paul offers a pertinent discourse in Romans 6. We won't go through it. You can turn there. Basically presenting the Christian's baptismal identification with Christ as the foundation for living in the new life, essentially arguing, hey, you've been joined to Christ, you've been joined to his death, which has put to death sin itself, and you've been joined to his resurrection, in which now you can walk in the newness of his glorified life. So then how can you possibly go on in sin? Clearly, to be called by the righteousness of God is to have some level of walking in that righteousness. And you can study that this week. Clearly, to be made righteous by Christ demands an actual righteousness lived out. But I want to focus on a particular aspect related to the Christian's obedience, and that is God's role as Father. Essentially, salvation changes the nature of one's relationship to God. Apart from salvation, a person stands under God's judgment as a rebel against the King of Kings, as an enemy to the throne. If you have no, see no value for the covenant of God, you are an enemy of God. You are working against his purposes. You are sowing into death, because if the purpose of the covenant is to bring life and you are actively working against that, you are sowing into death, eternal death. But in salvation, one becomes a child of God by divine birth. The result is that God no longer judges a person as a rebel against the throne, but rather treats them in their sin as a good father disciplines their own children. In Hebrews 12, 7 through 8, it says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated," all children of God, "then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Basically, God is assuredly going to discipline. If you're walking in sin, if you're walking in distrust, if you're walking in disobedience, surely God is going to discipline you for the purposes of righteousness, because that's what everybody, that's what every father does. Every good father doesn't just let their children walk willy-nilly, do whatever. A good father will discipline their children in order to conform their paths to a good life. And our discipline is not just to inflict some sort of pain or bring some sort of shame, or just so we can call our children naughty or some such thing. The point of discipline, the point of the pain of discipline, we're not even talking about, you have to be a physical pain, just some level of pain felt by the child for walking the bad path is what? It's to teach them that walking a bad path is going to be painful, and the pain that you're inflicting upon them should be less than the pain that they will experience were they to keep walking down that path. You're inflicting pain now in order to spare them the pain of walking, right, on the bad path and ultimately away from the Lord. But think about this. In terms of disobedience, we're in the covenant relationship with God. We're children of God. What human father with even a remotely minimal level of goodness, humanly speaking, would disown their children for disobedience rather than try to correct? You're not going to look at your child who's acting out in some sort of distrust, and you're not going to take your 8-year-old to the courthouse and say, "Hey, I don't want this child to be mine anymore legally. Take away all rights, because they're sort of messing things up here a little bit." Who's going to do that? No one's going to do that. Literally no one is going to do that. The same with God. God will not disown his children who are walking in disobedience. Rather, he disciplines them, corrects them. The very ones who have been born into a divine lineage, who have been sealed by the Spirit for that day of glory, when they act in temporary disobedience and this distrusting forgetfulness, he will not reject them. He will not remove them from the covenant that he's promised to keep them sealed by the Spirit. But God disciplines us with a temporary pain. And this discipline is for righteousness, that we might walk more and more closely to the righteousness granted through the covenant that has been given to us. The verse on the front, Peter, is talking about these scattered church across what is now Turkey. It says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." I mean, we've been obtained. We have obtained a salvation of righteousness by the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The purpose of discipline is to form our actual walk daily, day by day, into conformity with that righteousness. And Hebrews, go on a couple more verses into Hebrews 12, second half of 10 and verse 11. "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. What he's talking about? By imputation, we're already declared righteous. We're already judged as righteous. We're already made righteous. We dwell in Christ. The very righteousness of Christ has been granted to us. But God has this desire that we actively share in his holiness, walk in his holiness, experience his holiness, walking in it, partaking. That really is what that word means, to share, is partaking. Partaking together with him in his very nature. If God is holy, he wants us to partake in that very nature of holiness. And this is good for actually partaking of his holiness, actually walking in the way of righteousness is the only way to actually experience the benefits of walking in righteousness, which the writer of Hebrews says is peaceful fruit of God. What do you think he's talking about? Probably the same thing Paul's talking about. Paul talks about the fruit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So your disobedience, if you are in fact a child of God, your disobedience cannot separate you from God. It cannot remove the covenant blessings from you, though it surely can separate you from the actual experience of the good things of righteousness, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are good things. Who doesn't want those things? But God ensures that you will not experience those things if you're walking in disobedience. That would not be a good God to say, hey, I'll give you all the good things and let you just walk willy-nilly whatever way you want. And so though your moments of distrusting forgetfulness will not lose you the covenant promises, they surely will lose you the temporary blessing of living in righteousness. It sows destruction in things around you. God is faithful because God delights in his children. He rejoices over his people. He faithfully disciplines us. And you don't. What's the condition for God disciplining you? It's just walking any sort of obedience. You can be assured that God is actively disciplining you, that God is pursuing that end in your life. So to bring this to an end, what should we do with this? First, I think, is meet the conditions of the covenant. That's of primary importance. We saw Abraham. Abraham was faithful. He met the conditions of the covenant, and he was regarded as a man who obeyed God in all things, which is really quite strange when you see how it's talked about by Abraham. You look at his life. His life, obviously, was far from perfect. But again, that's not what God requires, because God has given us the perfection of Christ. God wants us to act faithfully to the covenant. Act faithfully to the covenant, to obey, as Peter talks about, obeying the good news. And that has to do with that Romans 10, calling upon the name of the Lord, believing in the heart, confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing that Christ has died, that God has raised him from the dead, and confessing that Jesus is Lord. That is what brings salvation to one's life. That is to meet the conditions of the covenant. That's, you do that and you gain the promise. That's what God says. You do these things, you will be saved. You will gain the inheritance sealed and guaranteed by the Spirit. You have not done that. If you have not believed in your heart, Christ has been crucified for the forgiveness of sins, that God has raised him from the dead, that you might walk in the newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 6, and have confessed Jesus as Lord, that is what you must do. That is the call. That is the command. That is what Paul puts out. That is what the whole New Testament points to. And as the disciples go and live this out in their missionary endeavors of Acts, that's what they're calling people to. Oh, brothers, what must we do? They're just repeating this. Repent. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That's what we call people to do. Of course, there's other conversations and that can go along with that. You don't have to just be kind of a record on repeat, just saying that over and over again. But at some point, that's evangelism. Evangelism is the declaring of the good news. It's the good news that Christ has died and risen again. All who believe upon him will be saved. That's the good news. But then what's to obey the good news is what? Is to believe such things. Confess that Christ is Lord. Meet the conditions of the covenant. That's what must be done in order to gain covenant promises. For those who have met the conditions of the covenant promises, day by day, we are to actively reckon the promise of God's presence in our lives. If we're kind of going between the options of remembering or forgetting, we'll forget all the day long. Remembering takes more than just existence. Remembering is intentional, right? It takes an intentional effort to remember, to recall what the Lord has done, what the Lord has stated. It takes intentionality to call to mind, yes, the Lord promised he would be with me. I don't feel like he's with me because I know that I've walked unfaithfully to him in some way. Takes faith to believe, no, but he actually is still with me. It's the devil that wants to bring the condemnation. It's the devil that wants to seize you up and prevent you from being fruitful by calling into question salvation, calling into question God's own words. Could God really love me? It's actively taking into account what God has actually promised for those who have called upon his name. Hold fast to these closing words to the disciples in Matthew. Always, I will be with you. Again, what is Jesus saying? When Jesus says, I will be with you, we got to go probably through the Old Testament to really see what Jesus means when I'm going to be with him. Although we could go through Jesus' life. What actively happens when Jesus is with someone? What is actively What is the active result of Jesus being with someone? He's not just there, present. That's not what it means. I mean, it is that, but if Jesus is there with you, what is he bringing? What's the result of him being there? It's his provision. It's his protection. It's his peace. When Jesus is with you, he's not just saying, I'm kind of there, but everything that he is there with him, just like Isaac. That is insane. There's no indication given that any of that hundredfold blessing is due to any sort of... I'm sure Isaac went out and he actively participated and did things, but the text is saying that God blessed him. Isaac said it went out and sowed, so he actively did some work, but the result of that blessing, that's from God. That's because God said, I will be with you and I will bless you. Those two things go hand in hand. Why does the Lord bless him? Because he is with him. Jesus says, I will be with you always. There's something that goes along with that. It's not just his presence. It's his providence, his protection, his peace. Protection doesn't always mean physical protection. We know that many being put to death for proclaiming the name of Jesus. Does that mean Jesus wasn't with them? No, but surely Jesus protected what he had promised to give them, which was the inheritance in heaven. Remember, our blessings under the new covenant are not the same as the old covenant blessings. We are in a sense gaining a land, the eternal land. Our blessings are not the same. They're more focused on the spiritual things that are coming to us by the Spirit, right? It's a spiritual covenant as opposed to what we're often more physical, tangible blessings for the people of Israel. Don't get those mixed up. God has not promised prosperity to you. It's not part of the promise. You won't find that promise as part of the new covenant. It's a good thing. Try to tell that to the persecuted church. Try to tell that to the church pretty much everywhere else that doesn't seem to be living in much prosperity. And that's really the problem, is that then the church around the world gets this notion in impoverished places that what God has really promised them is some sort of physical, tangible prosperity. And so that becomes their primary focus, to the detriment of pursuing the spiritual things. But remember, this I will be with you always that Jesus offers is not dependent on the state of your obedience. It's not as though Jesus is kind of flying in and out depending on how well you do. He's not putting the covenant blessings upon your shoulders. If you've entered into the covenant, met the conditions of the covenant, the promises of the covenant are yours. That's God's. And to fulfill those things. Meet the conditions of the covenant. And actively reckon the promise that God has given to those who meet those conditions. He promised to be with, promised to be present. He's promised to bring you safely to the end until you acquire this inheritance that he's promised by sealing you with the Spirit. He's promised that. We must actively, day by day, remember that. Call it to mind. Live in it. Otherwise, we will forget. And we easily forget. But the good news is that even in those moments, we can be assured that God is a good Father and that He will discipline us for our good and continually conform us to the righteousness that He has given us in His Son, Jesus. Lord, thank you for the covenant promises that you have given us. Thank you that you are a faithful God. Pray for those who have not called upon your name, who have not believed in their heart, that you have died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and you've risen from the grave, the promise of a new life. They have not believed it. They have not confessed with their mouth that you are Lord. I pray that you would bring them the illumination to see clearly the nature of the covenant, that they would call upon your name, that they would be saved, that they would enter into salvation. Lord, for those who live in your covenant, I pray that you would give us the confidence of the covenant, that you would allow us to actively, give us the intentionality to actively call to mind what you have given us. The promises that you have made according to the covenant, that you will always be with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you will safely bring us to the end, because you have sealed us with your own guarantee, your own Holy Spirit. Thank you for the righteousness that you are working in us day by day, that you are daily disciplining us, conforming us to the righteousness that we already have. So teach us just to walk by the Spirit, walk by what the Spirit of holiness is already producing in us, that we can truly reflect the holiness of the God who has saved us in His grace and mercy. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand. We'll sing a couple songs in closing.